Well, good morning, everyone. It's been good to sing all those Christmas carols and just enjoy them. You know, it's great at Christmas time to see people back in the church who you haven't seen for a while. And we've got Justin Ozarek back with us. And I just looked down here, and here's Paul and Melissa. Good to see you guys. Others, if I missed you, I'm not ignoring you. I just haven't seen you. Just before we get going here this morning with the message, I just want to mention there are two ladies in attendance at our church and have been for the past number of years, Shirley Whitehead and Rose de Montmorency. And there was an article written about them in the magazine put out by Canadian Sunday School Mission, which is now called One Hope Canada. And it's so intriguing that we made copies of this, and they're on the table in the lobby there. And it just talks about the work that Rose and Shirley did for many years, starting in 1953, working in small towns and little out-of-the-way places here in the province of Manitoba and also in Ontario, working with the Canadian Sunday School Mission in bringing the gospel to boys and girls and others that that otherwise would not have heard it. And just a great message of, it just fits in so well with our topic this morning of the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world as a Savior. And the message of salvation is a message that we want to send out to all men and women all around the world. I really admire the work that Canadian Sunday School Mission has done down through the years in going to the little towns and places, out-of-the-way places that you know, it's hard to get a pastor to go to a little village. It's hard to get a church planted in a little village. So what do we do about those places? How do we get the gospel into those places? And Canadian Sunday School Mission has done a great work down through the years. And I just really, as I said, admire the work that they have done, sacrifices that have been made, and just, I think it's great to just be able to recognize people in our own midst who have been active in that. Rose and Shirley, thank you so much for your work that way. Pick up the article and have a read yourself. Well, we want to continue on with our series this morning on the theme that the Lord is come, phrase taken from the Christmas carol, Joy to the World. We've talked about Jesus as being the one who came who was the Son of Man, the one who came who is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. That's what Pastor John spoke on last week. And now today, he is the Savior of the world. And if I can find my notes here, we'll be ready to go. Where'd I put them? Oh, here they are, hiding behind the other piece of paper up here. All right. He's the Savior of the world. Yesterday, I clicked on to my news site that I normally go to on the computer and was greeted with headlines that told me that they had just discovered a dead body in a parking lot in Maple Ridge, BC. The next article talked about two convenience store workers who were killed, shot and killed in Edmonton just this week. A Toronto woman who was stabbed to death in an upscale shopping district of downtown Toronto, in a Shoppers Drug Mart there. Shooting that had erupted in a mall in Madison, Wisconsin. And it just seems so jarring to see those kinds of headlines at a time of year when we are concentrating on more pleasant things. Family times together, Christmas carols, Christmas trees, lights, celebrations, all those things. And it just reminded me again that this world is messed up. And this world needs fixing very, very desperately. That's the reason that Jesus came into this world, to save people from their sins, to save us from the consequences of sin. And we'll look at those in just a few moments. But this world definitely needs a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the Savior of this world. You have a need of a Savior. Now you may say, well, I'm not a killer. You know, I haven't robbed any convenience stores lately. In fact, I'm a pretty good person. I keep my lawn cut in the wintertime, or in the wintertime. You'd be a really diligent person if you did that, I'll tell you. Keep my lawn cut in the summertime. I keep my walk shoveled in the wintertime. I dress nicely. I provide for my kids. I'm pleasant to my neighbors. You know, I'm not a bad person. Why do I need a Savior? Well, you need a Savior because you're a sinner. All of us are sinners. The Bible tells us that and is very clear about that in all the things that it says. You have a universal spiritual condition, terminal condition, which is called sin. And the only cure for your condition is cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood that he shed on the cross. The angel said to Joseph, you're going to have a son. Well, Mary's going to have a son. You're going to raise him. And his name, you're going to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, Yeshua, which means Savior. The angel gave the shepherds the same message. We just heard that read this morning as Pastor Ben read that passage in Luke chapter 2. The angel said to them, I bring you good news, great joy, which shall be for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior, a Savior. People have been looking for a Savior. Some people look for that Savior through a political leader. Some people look for that Savior through a great religious or moral teacher. The Savior had been given to the world, and his name is Jesus Christ. You need a Savior because you have a sinful condition. And as we already mentioned, all of us are sinners. We're going to spend our time this morning looking at passages from the book of Romans because in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, the greatest teacher of the Christian church, he established for us the basis of theology and the understanding that we would have and be able to develop on our understanding of who Jesus was and what he did for us. And the first passage I want to look at here is in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 14, where he says this, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that was, of course, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. God said to Adam, don't eat of the fruit of that tree. The day that you eat of it, the day that you disobey me, is the day that you will have sinned, and on that day you will die. Now, Adam didn't die on that day, but the process of death began and finally culminated in his physical death. And so he says here as well, in the same way, death has come to all men because all of us have sinned. Some say, well, babies haven't sinned. And he addresses that point in the verse 14. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. You see, the law didn't come into effect until Moses. So people say, well, Adam sinned because he disobeyed a law of God. But there was no law until the time of Moses. Well, Paul says this, that even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, even they died. Babies. They're babies that have died. Little children. They haven't sinned by breaking any commands, yet they died. Why? Because the penalty of sin is death. And all men and women, and even some children and babies, will die. Death has reigned since the time of Adam. That's what we need to be saved from. God's plan of salvation is to save you from your sin. Because of your sin, as we said here, you're going to die. But because of Jesus Christ, you can live. Now, we know that when somebody dies, we put their body in the ground. We know that their spirit has gone to be with the Lord, but we commit that body to the ground until the day of resurrection. And I'm always struck whenever I'm standing at a graveside and I go through that committal statement, that in God's great mercy has taken the soul of our dear brother here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. We know the spirit is in heaven, the body is in the ground. But the committal statement doesn't end there. It goes on, and it says, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who shall change our mortal bodies and make them to be like unto his own glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Praise God for that truth. But it's not just our own individual body that needs to be saved. It's all of creation. The Bible tells us that creation as a whole is fallen. It's held under bondage. Science talks about, uses the word entropy, the law of entropy. And the law of entropy is, it's complicated. You know, I thought I'll bring a definition today of the law of entropy. I don't even understand the definition of the law of entropy. But I do know this, that in layman's terms, it simply means that things fall apart. The Bible talks about entropy. It doesn't use those words. But it talks about the fact that our outward man is decaying day by day. But even though our outward man is decaying, our inner man can be renewed. Spiritually, we can continually be renewed. In Romans 8, Paul talks about the bondage and the decay that this creation is held under. He says, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Remember when God said to Adam, because of your sin, and he cursed the ground. He said, you're going to die, Adam. That was part of the penalty of his sin. From dust you came, to dust you will return. And he cursed the ground. He said, the ground will no longer just produce its fruit. You're going to have to work for it. And we have to work at all kinds of things. We have to keep our lawns cut, not in the winter, in the summer. We have to work at things to keep them up, don't we? He talks about the creation being subjected, but the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All creation suffers today under the burden of sin. But the promises in the Bible are of a better future for everything that we see. As beautiful as this world is today, and as much wonder and magnificence as there is in this world, it's still a fallen world. We still see a lot of things that are wrong with this world. Those are the things that we're promised are someday going to be made better. And we get little glimpses of the future world that God promises for us in the prophecies, especially of the Old Testament, and in the book of Isaiah, where he talks about, you know, phrases come out like that, the lion will lay down with the lamb. What an image of the predator laying down with this little helpless lamb. There's going to be peace in the animal kingdom. The little child will be able to play near the nest of the viper, because it's not going to sting him anymore. The child will live to be 100. Talking about the longevity of life that we will experience someday. Where if anyone dies at age 100, they will say he was young. The desert will bloom. The desert will blossom. And in Revelation chapter 21, John has this vision of the new heaven and earth. And I love what he says there about the fact that all tears will be wiped away. Everything is going to be made perfect. There will be no mourning. It's going to be a time of peace and joy and contentment. We can only imagine what that kind of a world is going to look like. In that day, creation will be redeemed. It will be without sin. It will be a perfect world. But not everybody's going to enjoy it. Because in a perfect world like that, God cannot allow sin to come into that place. That's why you and I need to have our sin taken care of first, if you want to have hope of ever enjoying that new earth, or that new heaven and new earth that God has planned and prepared for us. So let's think about the benefits that we have, the benefits of salvation. You have a need of a Savior. What are your benefits from the Savior? Well, the first one is this. Your first benefit when Jesus saves you is that he cancels the penalty of sin against you. You know, a fundamental law of economics just simply states that every debt must be paid. Some people, I think, don't believe that. And they keep piling on debt and piling on debt and thinking, oh, well, it'll take care of itself somehow down the road. Every debt must be paid. You can carry a debt load as long as you have income, I guess, to carry it, but when the income stops, the debt becomes due, and it's possible you could lose everything you've got. You and I owe a debt of sin. And the problem is that every day that debt gets bigger and bigger. Because as good as you think you are, you've still got sin in your heart. You still commit sin. The only way to pay that sin is literally with your life. Because the penalty of sin is what? Death. The payment of sin is somebody's death. Unless someone else pays with his life. And the good news of the gospel is this, that's what Jesus did for us. He paid the penalty of your sin with his death on the cross. When the angels said to the shepherd, "Good news, a Savior has been born," those shepherds didn't understand all of the things that were going to be involved with what that salvation entailed. But God had the plan all worked out. And that little baby, born in the town of Bethlehem that day, was going to grow up to be the sinless Lamb of God who would pay the penalty with his life for your sin and mine. Even Jesus himself said, talking of himself, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus knew that that's why he came into this world. In Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, we read this, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death means I'm going to die. But through Christ, I can be set free from that. There's no condemnation. We are saved from the penalty of sin. Physical death? Yes. We know that that's going to happen. But we know that we are going to have something, a new life that is given to us beyond that. In fact, you don't want to live for all of eternity in your present sinful body. You don't want that to happen. The physical death that we experience is, as it were, a severe mercy to release us from this so that we can experience something new and something better. And the release from the penalty of our sin is what has been given to us the moment that we place our trust in Jesus Christ. The first benefit from our Savior is that he cancels the penalty of sin. Secondly, he defeats the power of sin in our lives. We all experience the power of sin in our lives. When you make a New Year's resolution, as you will in a few weeks, and hope, you know, you say, "I'm going to begin to do this better from, you know, the year 2016. And then about 2 or 3 days into 2016, you trip up and you do what you said you weren't going to do. Or you don't do what you said you were going to do. You're experiencing the power of sin. We have an inability to go through life without slipping up. In all kinds of areas of life, but especially when it comes to the moral areas that deal with sin. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 7. This frustration that he has and that we've all experienced where we want to do something better. We want to do it better. But the power isn't there within us to do it. And I've just picked some verses here from Romans 7 where he says, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me." He's grappling with the problem of sin here. And then he goes on, he says, "I know that nothing good lives in me." That's a very unpopular message today, because the progressive, liberal, sociological message that we keep hearing is everybody is basically good. That's not what Paul says. He says, basically, we have a tendency to evil. We have to work against that. "I know that nothing good lives in me," he said, "that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." He's in a frustrating situation. "Now, if I do what I do not want to do," there's a lot of do's in here. "If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is salvation available to us. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." You know, I was kind of thinking about this passage this past week as I was driving. Which day was it? Wednesday, I guess, when it was snowing and I was driving home. And I did all the things that I'm supposed to do to make sure that I could keep my windshield clear. You know, I went out and I warmed up the car. I wiped off all the snow. I broke off the ice that was on the edge of the windshield wiper. I made sure everything was free. I made sure that my squirters were free if I needed them. Got out in the road and started driving up the road. And sure enough, within a few minutes, those windshield wipers started clogging up again. You know what it's like. And you know, I developed the Canadian windshield maneuver. You know what that is? When you lower your driver's side window down and you time it so that as the wiper comes over, you grab it and you pull it out and it snaps back on the windshield, hoping to break off some of that ice and squirting it at the right time, thinking maybe if I just put this antifreeze on there, that'll get rid of the snow. And it just smeared it up more, and I was getting frustrated, and I was thinking as I'm driving, what a wretched driver I am. Who will deliver me from this windshield wiper of death? It's so frustrating. And the skies were silent. Engineers have done amazing things with the development of the vehicle, but the one thing engineers have not been able to do and probably will never be able to do is develop a windshield wiper that works in the winter. That's the kind of frustration that Paul is experiencing here when he wants to do something, but it doesn't happen and it can't work. And he finally cries, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" Jesus will. Jesus will. Fortunately, Jesus can save you from the power of sin in your life. He does it through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through life and as we go through our Christian experience, as we give up areas of life to Him, as we invite His Holy Spirit in, as we deal with sin when it happens, that's the tough part. Because our human nature wants to justify what we've done. But when you say, "No, what I did was wrong, that's my sinful nature, I want to get rid of that. Lord Jesus, forgive me from that. Give me the power to overcome that next time." And as we let Him work in our hearts, He gives us this power to overcome the power of sin. The Bible says, "The greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And he that is in your own heart, He will work with you to overcome things like anger and lust and envy and strife and all of these things, whatever it is." Sometimes you hear testimonies of how God's power has changed a person's life. And I love the story I heard once of a man who had overcome the addiction of alcohol. This is going back a number of years. Every Friday, he would pick up his check at the payout station of the pay station of the place that he worked, and on his way home, he would cash the check, take the money, and then he would go to the bar with his friends and celebrate the end of the work week, and they'd get into some games, and before long, his money would be gone, and he would go home, and his poor wife, who was dressed poorly and had kids around her that weren't properly dressed, would cry because he was not bringing home enough money for them to be able to even live with proper furniture or food or clothes or any of these things. That man got saved. And God, the Holy Spirit, began to work in his life and change him, and he became what people would call a religious fanatic. And his friends at work would razz him and try to make life difficult for him. And one day one of them said to him, "Come on, Joe, you know, you don't believe all those miracles in the Gospels. You know, do you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine?" And Joe said, "Well, I never saw that." He said, "I don't know if Jesus can turn water into wine, but I can tell you this. I've seen him turn alcohol and liquor into furniture and food and clothes for my kids." He saw the power of God at work in his life, delivering him from the power of sin. The third thing that benefits us from our Savior is that he obliterates and will obliterate someday the presence of sin. Someday we will be in the presence of God, as we talked earlier about that new heaven and new earth. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more anger, no more loss, no more tears. And Romans 8:21 refers to that when it says that, talks about the creation itself being liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, the Bible says, and we shall be like him, made perfect. I love that benediction at the end of Jude. "Now unto him who is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." You can't stand in the presence of God the way you are right now. But someday, when you have, for those who have given themselves to Jesus Christ and who have received his salvation, God is at work in you right now spiritually, and he's going to someday present you faultless before the presence of God's glory. I wonder what I'm going to feel like then. No faults, no pain, no aches, no issues to deal with. You know, I consider here the birth of Jesus, that he left that glorious place in heaven and the perfection of that place, and he came down into this world of sin to take us to be with him in that better place. A few years ago, I read the book The Kite Runner by Khaled Hosseini. Amazing story. I recommend it to anybody. It's a very gripping story. But it tells a story of a man who grows up in Afghanistan, and then he gets free of that country. He escapes out of Afghanistan and all the difficulties that are happening there, and he lives for a while in the United States. But then he goes back into Afghanistan, into a very dangerous situation, to rescue the son of a friend of his who has been killed by the Taliban. I thought of that when I just thought of this concept of Jesus Christ leaving his place of glory, his place of privilege, and coming to this earth so that he can save you and me and take us to be back up with him in that glorious presence of God. The benefits of our salvation. He saves you from the penalty of sin. He saves you from the power of sin. And someday you will experience freedom from the very presence of sin. What's our response to a Savior such as this? Well, very simple. First of all, believe it. Believe in him. Put your trust in him. We've been using words centered on the term save this morning. Salvation, Savior, those concepts. And when someone comes to save you, the only way to receive that salvation is to put your trust in him. If you're hanging on to a twig or a branch in a flowing river, and somebody comes and says, "I've come to save you, now let go of that branch," and you got to let go of the branch to let that person save you. You got to put your trust in him. You know, Paul addresses that in Romans in several places. I've just chosen this verse because it's so clear. He says in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord," so you say with your mouth. That's why it's important for us to say, you know, there's no secret agents in God's kingdom. We need to declare ourselves. Jesus often called people to step forward from the crowd. Said, "Come on out here." He wants people to declare themselves. That's why it's a good thing for you at the end of a service when there's something going on in your life to walk down this aisle and stand with somebody and pray with them. But people will know that something's happening, and people will know that I've got an issue, or people will know, yeah, so what? Are you so proud that you can't let people know that? Are you so proud that you can't say, "I want to declare myself for Christ today. Whatever it is that is going on in my life, I want to make him a part of it." That's what that invitation time is for. Whatever kinds of issues are going on in your life, financial, relational, spiritual, whatever they might be, we want to be here to be able to share that with you and give you an opportunity to unburden those things and invite Jesus Christ in to help you work through them. But that's the first thing, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the inward part, you will be saved. Simple formula. Two conditions. Confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. We call this believing in Jesus Christ. To believe him, or to accept what has been revealed to you about Jesus Christ. I love the response of those shepherds when the angel came and said to them, you know, a Savior's been born in Bethlehem, and the sign is you'll see him laid in a little manger, little baby wrapped in these cloths to indicate that he's newborn, and he's going to be laid in a manger. That's a sign. Go and look for him. Well, they didn't actually tell the shepherds to go. Just said, the Savior's been born, and the sign is he'll be in a manger. The shepherds took that and said, "We got to go." They believed the message. That's all they knew about the Savior at that point in time. They didn't have Romans written for them at that point in time. All they knew was that the Savior had been born. There was this newborn baby. They wanted to go see him. How do you respond to Jesus Christ? As Paul says here, confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Secondly, after that, we are to proclaim him to others. Now, when you discover a wonderful truth, you don't keep it to yourself. You want to tell people about it. It's amazing how, you know, man, if I discovered a windshield wiper that worked, I'd be telling everybody. You got to go down and buy this thing. How much more should we be proclaiming the salvation of Jesus Christ? Paul addresses this in Romans 10 and says, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You don't have to preach, but even if you just say a few words of testimony, that's preaching, that's proclaiming. That's the word here. And how can they preach, or how can they proclaim, unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This world is in need of a Savior. How do we bring the good news to other people? What do we have to do in order to see that accomplished? This past week, I got an email newsletter from Walls of Freedom Ministry right here in the city of Winnipeg. Maybe you've seen their vans driving around Walls of Freedom. And they told the stories of people whose lives are being changed by the gospel. as they continue to come to their drop-in centers downtown, as they continue to minister to these people. And you know what? It's a long, slow process. But bit by bit, these people begin, as they hear this message of hope and salvation, they begin to respond to it. They start to open their hearts to it. It was very inspiring and encouraging to read that. Paul talks here about people bringing that kind of good news to others is having beautiful feet. Develop some beautiful feet. This is a spiritual pedicure that you can get. It's by going and proclaiming God's good news. Tell someone about Jesus. Those shepherds, after they saw the baby Jesus, man, they were telling everybody on the way out of Bethlehem, back to their fields. And everybody was amazed at the message that they gave them. I started this message talking about all the bad news in the world. Sometimes that bad news can get us down. A man by the name of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow lived back in the 1860s. In 1861, he lost his wife in a fire, a house fire. And he wrote that Christmas in 1861 how sad that time of year was when everybody else was talking about joy and good things, but he was missing his wife. Then a couple years later, his son joined the Union cause of the Civil War and fought against the Confederate armies, and he was severely injured and was brought home, and Henry Longfellow had to tend to the care of him. And that year in 1863 is when he, at Christmas time, as his heart was being weighed down with all the burdens and cares of this world, he heard the bells ringing on Christmas Day. And he wrote the poem, which later became a Christmas carol that we sing. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom, all around the world, had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The message of the angels to the shepherds, remember? And then he writes this, out of the sadness of his own heart. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Yet pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's the message of salvation. We can overcome sin. We can be free from the penalty of sin. And someday we'll be free from the very presence of sin because of Jesus Christ, the Savior who came into this world. Evelyn, would you please come with the team and lead us in our closing song? A song that directs our attention to the God of our salvation, who can save your soul, who can give you power over sin, and make you an agent of his peace and reconciliation to this world that desperately needs a Savior. If God is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to come while we sing. Let's stand together. What's on your heart? What do you need to talk to the Lord about today? Come on while we sing. We've got people that will pray for you here. We've got Luis and another. And let God do his work in your heart today. Evelyn, please lead us.